We're going to go over to the book of James this morning in chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there in your Bible. There is a biblical principle that every father and mother has learned if they're going to raise their children. And it's a very simple one. I've applied it for most of my life for our children and now our grandchild. And that is, inspect what you expect. You get that one? Inspect what you expect. The biblical principle, of course, is God does inspect what he expects. Brother Tesh read this morning of in Psalm 106 of the children of Israel coming to the Red Sea. And it says, and they provoked God at the Red Sea. Now, of course, we need to understand the circumstances of that. God had just delivered them from 400 years of Egyptian slavery through some very miraculous workings and happenings. And now they come out to the Dead Sea and they provoke God. How did they provoke him? Well, doubt, fear. They've come to what seemed to be a hopeless situation. Before them is the Red Sea. Behind them are the armies of the Egyptian army, the most powerful army perhaps in the world at that time. The whole army is coming out. 3.5 million Jews standing on the edge of the Red Sea. If they go forward, they're going to drown. If they go back, they're going to either go back into slavery or be annihilated. So here they are. And they're murmuring against God. Did you bring us here just to drown us in the Red Sea? To die here? And of course, God was inspecting at that particular time what he expected. God expected them to trust him. They did not. Wouldn't be very long after this, they would come to Mount Sinai. And there again, God inspects what he expected. Moses is at the top of Sinai. He's getting the law of God for the children of Israel. Before he even gets down the mountainside with it, the children of Israel are worshiping Jehovah through the pagan idolatry that they had learned in Egypt. They had made a golden calf to worship Jehovah. And they're worshiping him in worship styles of paganism. They're dancing in nudity and frivolity and drunkenness before God. Worshiping God that way. God was inspecting what he expected. I don't know. I would imagine that you probably went through one of those inspection times of God this week. We all have. We may have failed. We may have succeeded. We're going to look today at Abraham. At the time that he took his son to sacrifice him at Mount Zion. We're looking at the validation of faithfulness through testing. This will be my last message tonight on this series on faith. Well, I've preached for 26 messages through this, 52 times, 26 different messages on the doctrine of faith in the Bible. And I thought tonight that what we would do is take a small part of our evening and take some testimonies about, not about how great the preaching was or any of that kind of nonsense, but about how what the Bible teaches on faith has impacted your life personally and some of the things that have been helpful for you, to you. And then you can give glory to God for what his word has to say. God in his grace is constantly testing the reality of our beliefs. And we find that throughout the scriptures. God inspects what he expects. Why does God test our faith? If God knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts, as Hebrews chapter 4, 12 says, why then does he need to validate our faith in him? I think the answer is really obvious. God does not test our faith to validate the reality of our faith so that he might know. God tests our faith to validate the reality of our faith to us so that we might know. We might know the reality of our faith. Now, real faith always acts upon what we say we believe. And that's what James 1:22 says. God wants us to know whether our faith in His promises is genuine or mere pretense. And when God says He will do something, He always fulfills His promises. So God wants to know if our promises to Him are equally sure. I think that's reasonable. Did you ever have a child that said, "Now, you told that child, go clean your room." And the child said, "Sure, I'll get my room cleaned." Now, I told my grandson that this week. I said, "Now, clean your room. You can't go play with any of your friends until the room's clean." He comes and he asks me, "Well, I got my friend wants to go out and play." And I said, "Well, is your room clean?" Now, he doesn't get to do that very often. I said, "Is your room clean?" He said, "No, I haven't got it done." I said, "Well, you can't go." So a little later on the next morning, he said, I want to go meet my friend and we want to go ride bike." And I said, "Is your room clean?" "No. Not done. Can't go." Hard. I'm a hard taskmaster. Ooh. You know. And he had some things he wanted to do today. So I know that he stayed up until 4 o'clock in the morning to get his room clean. I said, "Man, that room must have been a mess." You can't even believe. If you've ever had a 16-year-old boy, you can imagine what they can do to a room if it's left by itself for a few weeks. But he got it done. And now he's sick this morning, so he can't do it anyway. But inspect what you expect, and then expect it. Stick to your stuff. God does to His. Let's stand. We're going to read verses 2 through 12 of James chapter 1. Then we'll have a word of prayer together. My brethren, who's the text written to? Believers. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or various trials. Knowing this. Otherwise, here's what we want you to know about this. Here's what God's doing. That the trying or the testing of your faith worketh patience. Now the word patience here means long suffering. It means to stay under or endure the difficulty. So that trying of your faith worketh patience, worketh the ability to stay under, to endure. And then you're supposed to let patience, otherwise the next phase is to let patience, that enduring, that long suffering, have her perfect work or her perfecting work. That you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, what is perfection here? It's a Greek word, teleos. It simply means maturity. It has its maturing work. It's to bring you to the place, like a child comes to adulthood, where it can function and be in the place of difficulty. Verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, wisdom is the heart and mind of God operating in the life of the believer, let him ask of God that God give it to all men liberally, upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Otherwise, God will give you wisdom. But let him ask how? In faith, not wavering, or nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with wind and tossed. Now, that's a perfect picture of faith that's wavering. What do you see? Have you ever been on the ocean? That's what it's like this. Patty and I were out watching whales up in Maine, and we're 1 minute you're down here, and 40 feet of wall of water up on the next side, and then you're up on the top, and you're looking down in the valley, and that's the way it is. That's what he's talking about, faith that wavers. He says, for let not that man, the one that wavers, think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Anything. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Otherwise, he believes one thing and lives another. He's unstable. Can't be trusted. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. That's a person who is not prestigious, not sophisticated, not wealthy. He's just what most of us are. We're commoners, right? I'm just a carpenter, God saved by grace. And we're just common people. That's all we are. So let that brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted by God. But the rich, in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. That's not going to happen. And not going to last forever. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So shall the rich man fade away in his ways. You know, when we finally get to heaven, everything's going to be equal. None of this nonsense that goes on today. And look at verse 12. Blessed is a man that endureth temptation, testing. For when he is tried, when he is tested, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now the idea here is when he is tested and tried, proven, faithful, that person is going to receive a crown of life. That's a special crown. That's a reward. Not heaven. It's not the idea that salvation here. That's a crown of life. That's a reward for faithfulness in this life. Father, thank you for the promises that you give us in your word. And thank you, Lord, that we can gather together around your word today to learn what you have said. Learn about this whole issue of the trying of our faith. Lord, we often come up wanting in these trials, but we are thankful that you continue with us and continue to try us. And we pray, Lord, that each day we do better, be able to trust you through greater things and greater difficulties, knowing that you, Lord, are the God of all things and that you are working all things together for good for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to say something right off the top in this study, and my wife's going to put it up on the screen for you right here. And that is, we must be careful in the times of the validation of our faith that we do not confuse this validation with the event of our salvation. Otherwise, yes, maybe God is proving the reality of our faith in being saved, and maybe we're not really saved. That may be an issue. But the validation of our faith is a validation of living faith, not saving faith. And there's a difference. The reality of our salvation may come in question during these times of the validation of our faith. But the validations that happen after the event of salvation are applicable to our faithfulness to God, not our faith in God. And that's the issue. God is testing our faithfulness. Now, granted, I believe God also tests our saving faith as well. And those are a different issue. James, he's talking about our faithfulness. Perfect faithfulness does not waver. And however, the arena in which God is perfecting our faithfulness is very hostile and an anti-Christ environment. I know that there are times in our life when great trials come. When we heard on that fateful afternoon on July 13th in 2003 that our son-in-law and our daughter and their brand new baby were killed in a horrible car accident on the highway heading back to Otana from church here. So that was a horrible, horrible day. But I can honestly say that never once did it ever enter into my mind that God was unfaithful. Never once did I ever question God's wisdom in doing what God did. I may not have understood it, but I was able to trust God through it. And my wife and I constantly had to remind ourselves of the promises of the Word of God and the promises of the things of God throughout a number of years after that fact. One of those things is, why do we have children? Well, we have children so we can raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so they can trust in Christ, be born again, and then when they die, we can know for sure that they can be in heaven. Our children got all the things that we could ever have hoped for them because they had been born again. And the moment that their lives left this world, they entered into the presence of Jesus. Why then should we weep? Oh, I have to admit, we did weep. But we did have to realize as well that the weeping was our selfishness. Because what we had lost was God's gain. And we had to reverse back there many times, go back there to where we could rejoice in that time of the testing of our faith. I hope that through it we brought glory to God. Perfect faithfulness does not waver. Like the giant oak tree, when the strong winds blow, the limbs that are weak and unstable are broken off. What's left? Only the strongest. Only the strongest are left to grow. I remember my wife and I used to drive this certain pathway to church every week. It was about 4 miles to our church, and we always admired this huge oak tree. That thing probably was a couple hundred years old. It was probably well over 6 feet trunk size, huge trunk size. We had a big storm, and we drove by there one day, and after that storm, and here was this tree. It was split right down the middle and laying in 2 pieces. And the whole inside was completely hollow. It had been eaten out from the inside out, and the whole inside was hollow. And just a good storm came along and took it down. See, if it's strong, it will stand. If it's not, it will fall. And that is true of your faith as well. Make sure that you do not allow the things of this world to eat you out from the inside. And even though you look great on the outside, you're putting on a facade and you know it's not real. Because as soon as the first storm comes, you're going to be hollow and you're going to fall. You see, this is what God does in our lives through the testing of our faith. I think He is. It's what the Bible calls pruning. It's what Christ speaks of in John 15, where the husbandman prunes back the vine. What's the sense of having things grow that's not producing any fruit? And so God prunes off those things in our life. And sometimes when the pruning takes place, it's a little painful. It may not be pleasant in our life. But when we get a few years behind us and we look back on that moment of pruning, we say, all right, I can see what God was doing there. That had to go. And through that whole process, God exposes to us where our weaknesses exist, seeking to either remove those weaknesses or strengthening them through testing our resolve. We should rejoice in that. I played football as a young man. Probably hard to think of me as an athlete as you look at me, but we spent a lot of time exercising and getting in good shape. I remember football season always started at the end of August. It would be about 100 and 110 degrees outside. And what we did for those times is we ran and we ran and we ran and did exercise and calisthenics. I think for the first 2 weeks we never touched a football. We got in shape. And I remember for those guys who waited for that first practice to start getting into shape, it was not a pleasant time for them. We had these big 55-gallon barrels over on the sidelines, and let me say, without being too gross, that they were getting full, and not from pleasant things. It was not pleasant times. You wanted to make sure that you did some work before you got ready for that big test. And you were somewhat to some degree of shape. See, all what was happening through those practices was the exposing of weaknesses. But through the exposing of weaknesses, there was also a strengthening. See, that whole process has to happen, has to take place. Now, God validates our faithfulness through 2 basic responses to His promises and commands. I encourage you to write these down. Otherwise, first of all, God validates our faithfulness by obedience to God's commands. Anything other than full obedience is delusional. Otherwise, if we say, here's what God says, and we don't do what God says, we are being pretentious about our faith and the reality of it. How many times I've had someone say some things, I remember we had to discipline a young a couple of young men and women out of our church for fornication. They were not disciplined because they had practiced fornication, because they would not repent. And after many times of approaching them and telling them that they couldn't continue these kind of actions and be members of the church, they refused to repent, and we brought them to the congregation, have them removed from membership. And one lady said, well, yeah, they're doing this, but at least they love the Lord. That's a Selah moment. Pause. Think about that. How can you love the Lord and break His commandments? The Bible says, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. So obedience to God's commands, anything other than that, that full obedience, is delusional. I'm going to read a text here in the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 15. It gives us a good example of this. I'm not sure we'll get much more than these two validations, these two basic responses for validation of our faith today. Here in 1 Samuel 15, of course, beginning in verse 10, we have, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel. This is a prophet Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. Now here's why. For he, what? Turned back from following me. Saul had stopped being obedient to God and had not performed my commandments. And that says, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Now, what grieved Samuel? We're not really told here. But did it grieve Samuel that Saul was going to be rejected as king? Or did it grieve Samuel that Saul had turned back from following God and not performed his commandments? And it says, and when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Saul says to Samuel, blessed be thou of the Lord. Here he is, he's not keeping the command, but he's giving Samuel, the prophet of God, a blessing. Now look what he says. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Now God had commanded Saul not to take of any spoils of the war. Not to take any. They were all supposed to be killed. And now Samuel had done two things. He had taken the king and spared him. And he had spared these animals. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. They have brought them from the Amalekite for the people. You see what's going on here? He's blame shifting. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. So they kept the best. Now, is that what God said? God didn't say that. God said, destroy them all. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. Saul says to Samuel, okay, tell me what the Lord said. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? What's that qualification? Samuel was little in his own sight. He didn't think he was qualified. He had a right opinion of himself. Right? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Now, why the Amalekites? While the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, the Amalekites attacked them from the rear. And the rear was where the sick and the elderly followed in the procession of the moving tribes of Israel. So they attacked them at their weakest spot, and they killed the sick, and those who were lame, and those who were crippled, and those who were elderly. They killed them. By the way, take that into notion today when we see what's going on in our culture with euthanasia. Because this is exactly the same kind of thing. They want to kill the cripple, those who are mentally challenged. They want to kill those who are not able to take care of themselves, and the elderly. So God says they were supposed to annihilate the Amalekites. Wherefore, verse 19, thou didst not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil. What is it? Samuel says to Saul, you saw an opportunity to get gain, and you took it in disobedience, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now he's arguing with Samuel. And I've gone the way to which the Lord sent me, and I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took this spoil. Now, did God know who took the spoil? Yeah. The people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. They had a reason to do it. It was a good reason. They're going to sacrifice it to the Lord. Who owned it in the first place? Who won the battle? God. And Samuel saith, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And he says this remarkable thing. Behold, fix your eyes upon this truth, Saul. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, to listen to God, than the fat of rams. What's he telling Saul? Listen and obey. You knew what you were supposed to do, and you didn't do it. And no matter how much you deceive yourself about it, how much you talk about around the reality of it, you were disobedient. And verse 23 says, for rebellion, willful disobedience is rebellion, is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. What had Saul done? He had rationalized. He had rationalized. He said, well, this is going to be good. We can offer all these sacrifices to God. His motives were good. No, they weren't. He rationalized. And then he pragmatized. That's what's going on in Christianity today. There are churches all over the place today that say, as long as it works, it's got to be good. Doesn't make any difference if it's honoring to God. And he goes on and he says, because thou hast rejected through willful disobedience, that's what he did, the word of the Lord. What is willful disobedience? What is rebellion? It is a willful rejection of the word of God. And then he says, he has also rejected thee from being king. Now, some people argue here, was Saul saved? Was Saul not saved? I'm not going to get into that discussion. I don't know. It's all conjecture anyway. Why go and start talking about something we can't be confirmed about? Now, obviously, Saul was deluding himself about his faithfulness to God's commands. And it's amazing that anyone can think, now get this, it's amazing that anyone can think that he can deceive God into accepting the spiritual delusion with which he deludes himself. Then after he's caught in his delusion and is exposed, he offers silly arguments to justify himself before others, and these kind of practices manifest serious unbelief. What is the God we believe in? Do you think he can see past your outside facade? Does he know who you really are on the inside? And just because you've got me fooled, or someone else fooled, your husband fooled, or your wife fooled, what difference does it make? You've got God fooled. Then the second thing is waiting for the Lord to respond when we pray. That's a real test of our faith. In Isaiah chapter 40, and verses 27 through 31, we have a good example of this. Jacob, of course, is now called Israel. He has had this battle at the river Jabbok with God, and Jacob won. He's halts upon his life, and after which he is called Israel. I believe it is there at the river Jabbok that Jacob gets saved and is born again. And he says here to Jacob, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel," the same person now, "my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Otherwise, now Isaiah is prophesying about the children of Israel. They are living in sin. They are living in paganism. They're doing all their religious stuff on the Sabbath that they're supposed to do, and they're keeping all their holy days. But they're also practicing idolatry and fornication and all kinds of wickedness. They're not being just with one another. The men are divorcing their wives. All kinds of craziness going on. And they're saying, 'My way is hid from the Lord. My judgment is passed over from my God.'" And then verse 28, he says, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord," that's Jehovah, "the creator of the ends of the earth, faineth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, to them that have no might, he increases strength." What is he saying? There's nothing about you God doesn't know, and he loves you still. If God didn't love you, he wouldn't be bothering with you. Remember, now they're going to go into chastisement. Isaiah is the prophet of the captivity. And they're in captivity. And the very fact that they were in captivity meant that God hadn't given up on them. Because God said they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And God was going to restore them back to the promise. So the very nature of that prophecy to Isaiah, and Isaiah lived out that prophecy in his lifetime, to see the children of Israel return back to Israel. God still loved them. Verse 29, "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall." There was a faithful remnant in the midst of that captivity. A faithful remnant. They say, "Well, they didn't deserve to go into captivity." Well, what did they deserve? They were faithful. The point is, whatever you have, however good it is or how bad it is, it's more than what you deserve. He says in verse 30, "Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall." It doesn't make any difference. If you're faithful or unfaithful, you're in the captivity. But then look at verse 31. "But they that wait upon the Lord..." Here's this remnant. Get this picture. They're in captivity. What are they waiting? They're waiting upon the promises of God. They're waiting upon their prayers. "They that wait upon the Lord shall" what? "They shall renew their strength." There is a reassuring of this issue of our faith when we as a group of people can stand together and come together on a Sunday and say, no matter how difficult it is out in the world, no matter how far the world is moving away from the things of God, we can come together and reassure ourselves that God is in control, and we know the end of the book. We know exactly where our destiny heads. And we know exactly where the world is going to end up. And we know that there is a kingdom coming. And we can what? We can wait upon the Lord. We can renew our strength. We can mount up with wings as eagles. We can run and not be weary. We can walk and not faint. Christians claim to be faithful to God, and yet they are so quick to abandon their prayers to the realm of the impossible. I had a man ask me yesterday, he said, "Do you believe we're in the end times?" I said, "Yes, we are. Might be another 1,000 years, but we're in the end times." By the way, the whole church age is the end times. Now, there's end times of the end times. That's the tribulation time. And we're not in the tribulation yet, but we are in the end times. And if the Apostle Paul thought he was in the end times, and it's 2,000 years later, we can be sure we're closer to the end of the end times than he ever was. Christians pray and quickly forget for what they pray, thinking the matter must not be important to God if he does not answer immediately. We need not constantly repeat unanswered prayer to God because God forgets. We constantly repeat unanswered prayers because it is a way to communicate to God that we are still waiting on him to accomplish his will in the matter. So I bring some things, there are some things that are on our prayer list that I've been praying for here for 15 years. And I keep praying for them. I keep waiting for God. God, if this is your will, I'm joining my heart to your will, whatever it is in this matter, Father. I'm joining my heart to it. And I believe you can do it. You see, we constantly repeat answered prayer because it is a way to communicate to God that we are still waiting on to him to accomplish his will in the matter. And in this way, we communicate that our hearts remain connected to God's will in faith. So the instruction of Isaiah chapter 40 is to the faithful remnant of Israel. And the majority of Israel had departed from Jehovah into idolatry and paganism. And God's chastisement was coming on the unfaithful nation of Israel. Well, what were the faithful to do in these circumstances? We look at our world and we see what's going on, and the vast majority of our world has rejected God. They live in unbelief and atheism. Most of Christianity is corrupted with false doctrine. And we try to be faithful. Well, what are the faithful to do in these circumstances? Simply put, they were to remain faithful. They were to keep praying. They were to wait upon the Lord. During this time of waiting, the faithful remnant was beginning to question whether God had abandoned his promises to Israel. They were wavering. The reference to mounting up with wings of eagles in Isaiah 40:31 refers to the older eagles molting, losing their old feathers and now growing, what, new feathers. Get the picture? If your old faith is waning, get rid of the old and get some new. Refresh, renew your faith. That's what God's saying. God is speaking here, of course, to the future revival of national Israel during the 7-year tribulation. And although the generation to whom he was speaking through Isaiah did not know God was referring to thousands of years in the future, God still told them to wait faithfully upon the Lord. The day of renewal, the day of revival, will come to the children of Israel. What's your job right now? Be faithful. Be faithful. It's easy to be faithful in the midst of blessings and bounty. God was telling the remnant of Israel that they needed to wait upon the Lord in the midst of what appeared to be hopelessness and future captivity. Yet they were told to wait upon the Lord. I've read the end of the book. I already know what's going to happen. My faith is anchored to it. I know that is it appointed unto man once to die, and after this a judgment. This old body has fallen apart. I know one day either one of two things is headed to glory or it's headed to the grave. is going to be glorified when the Lord comes and calls us out of here, or I'm going to go into the grave and this whole body is going to rot and be eaten by worms. But the person who is Lance Ketchum is already destined to heaven. And absent from the body, I'll be present with the Lord. How do I know that? I'm a Bible thumper. That's how I know it. How do I know it? Because the Bible says it. Because God said it in the Bible. I can wait upon the Lord. We want God to work within our timetables. How can we see time and how God sees time? How we see time and how God sees time are completely incompatible views. 2 Peter 3:8 says this, and we'll close with this verse. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. What is this verse? What is the context? There are people questioning the second coming of Jesus. Where is the promise of His coming? All things continue as they were. You know, they're mocking the second coming of Jesus. And Peter says, beloved, look, don't get all caught up in that nonsense. Understand, God's not working on the same kind of timetable as we are. You know, God's one day with God is like 1,000 years. You know, it's not that one day is exactly 1,000 years. It's just that we're not on the same timetable. We don't function. How does God, who is timeless, how is that compatible with us when maybe in eternity 1,000 years has just took place in between 2 seconds in our time? We can't even fathom it. How do we talk about eternity without measuring time and using time? We'll say eternity is timeless. Well, yeah, it is. But eternity is a whole different existence. That's what we have to anchor ourselves to. That's where I'm headed to. And God gave this verse, 2 Peter 3:8, to those being swayed by an unbelieving public opinion. People were saying that God's promises of the end time judgment had long ago fallen from doubt to now unbelief. And God is reassuring believers that He is still faithful to His word. And that judgment is still on its way. And God's promises are still on their way. Heaven is real. Salvation is a gift. Salvation is an event, not a process. And if you're here today and not sure where you're going to spend eternity, why don't you get that matter settled before you leave this room today? Thank you.